It's great to be here this morning. Again, thank you for allowing all of us from Lifeway Christian Resources to be here. It's a special treat, special privilege to be here. I'm grateful to Dr. Bush for that kind and gracious introduction. We do go back a long way, and it's been wonderful to see how God has used him. And I just remind you students that the folks that you see and admire in your school and across the convention were students just like you at one time. And so you're the future presidents of the conventions, professors and deans, and I hope you will always recognize the tremendous privilege that it is to serve the Lord. Wherever God puts you is a privilege. Doesn't matter where it is. There are not any small churches, not any little assignments. Everything is significant in God's kingdom, and to be a part of that is a privilege that is absolutely incredible. Now, I want you to take your Bible with me and just open them, and we're going to walk through a passage. I wish I had a chance. If I could sit down one-on-one with you, I'd like to walk through this passage with you. So I want to do that and hope that you will consider this just for you. It's not for the person next to you. It is for you, and it is a very, very significant message. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Follow along as I read. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. Verses 3 and 4 talk about the God of this world blinding the minds and blinding the eyes of those who don't believe. It is in the context of a challenge to ministers. When we fail in the ministry to be what God has called us to be, then it opens the door for the gods of this world to blind the minds of those who do not believe. There needs to be clear Christian character on the part of those who proclaim the message of God. There needs to be godliness and holiness. Anything that we do that disillusions or causes someone to be cynical about the gospel gives a tool for the gods of this world to blind the minds of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ or who do not believe. So this really is a passage for us as ministers. I've called it the two demands for 21st century ministry. And I want you just to look at this first verse and as we set the introduction. He says, we have this ministry as we've received mercy, we faint not. Interesting study in these words. Seeing we have this ministry is a present participle. It speaks of continuous action. God has given us an ongoing, continuous kind of ministry. And he says, we have received mercy. That's aorist tense. That means something happened at a point in time. It's talking about the time when we received Jesus Christ. He is talking about the time when we were redeemed. He's talking about the time when we came by faith to receive him into our hearts. I think the greatest tragedy for us is when we forget what it was like to be lost. We need to remember that we receive mercy. We do not serve God because we're gifted or capable or because we are special. We serve God out of grace. He saves us by grace. In his mercy, we were saved. And it's also by his grace that we serve. And then he goes on to say, we faint not. We don't lose heart. We never lose courage. That, again, is the present tense. So what you have is we have this ongoing ministry that is based on the fact that we have received mercy. We have been saved, and as a result of that, continually, daily, in an ongoing basis, we do not lose courage, we do not lose heart, we do not faint. Never forget this word in the first verse, ministry. We have this ministry. The word there, ministry, is the word from which we get the word deacon. Service. That word diakonos is translated many ways in the English New Testament. It's translated servant. It's translated minister, translated deacon, but it reflects a serving ministry. God's minister is a servant. Don't you ever forget it. You're not some superstar, some prima donna cast in some organization as the hotshot leader of that organization. You are the servant of God's people. That is the essence of ministry. Leadership in the New Testament is servant leadership. Never forget, you have received mercy. And that is a wonderful thing. You don't want justice. You don't want what you deserve. You want mercy. God has given you mercy. Always remember that God gave you a serving ministry based on the redemption and the mercy He has given to you. Now, if you do that, then you won't faint. Word faint there means you won't lack courage. You won't be despondent. You'll not be indolent. You'll not be lazy. You'll not be depressed or exhausted. Now, you know there's a lot of exhaustion in the ministry. And I want to tell you what it is. We get exhausted in ministry when we do the work of God and the energy of the flesh. If we forget, you can't make up for what you, for neglecting God by doing things for God. And if you neglect God and keep doing things for God, you'll grow exhausted and despondent and depressed. And that's what burnout is all about. We will not lose heart if we remember that we have received mercy and that God has given to us a ministry of service. Now you consider the Apostle Paul, all of the rejection and all of the opposition that he endured, all of the pain. And I won't take time, but you all just jot down 2 Corinthians 11 verses 23 to 28 and you read what the Apostle Paul endured and you'll see. Here was a man who could have lost heart. He could have lacked courage. He could have been despondent, depressed. He certainly had a reason to. He certainly faced a whole lot more than we'll ever face. But he said, because we've received mercy, because God has given us a continuous ministry of serving, then we do not lack courage. We do not lose heart. Now, there are two things that you have to do if you're going to serve God in this or any other century, but it especially applies to this 21st century. Two things, and I want you to see. I want you to write them on your heart. If I could make you memorize these, if I could force you to confront these, I would do it. There's no way I could emphasize for you too importantly these things that are said. First of all, every minister of the gospel has to make some renunciations. There's some things you have to renounce. I sometimes hear preachers say, it's nobody's business what I do. It is everybody's business what you do. Everybody's business. You serve God who has called you. You're responsible to Him, and you are God's messenger to people. It's everybody's business what you do. And you live in a glass bowl. You live in a glass house. People see your life. They watch you day in and day out. And there's some things that you have to do. If you'll notice, he says, we have renounced. And then he mentions these things. Now, that word renounce, listen carefully, is an aorist tense. Now, I'm no Greek scholar. But I do understand that Greek tenses speak of kinds of time and not kinds of action and not time of action. The aorist speaks of something that happened like a rifle shot. It's a moment in time. It's when something took place. And what Paul is saying here is there was a time when we made some renunciations. This idea of renunciation is the idea of refusing something, of disclaiming something, of giving up rights to something. It means to declare a position on something. And what he is saying is, and listen carefully, the minister must set some parameters for his life. You just have to do it. You have to take a stand on some things. You have to draw some lines. You have to say, I'm not going to do this. I'll not go beyond this. There are some guidelines for my life. You have to take a stand that is permanent and that is final to renounce these things. Now, here's the big problem. We often wait until a temptation comes to decide whether or not we're going to do it. We flirt with temptation. It's flattering to us. And Satan knows our weaknesses. But I want to tell you, this clearly says that we do not have to wait until we're tempted to decide to reject the temptation. You need to make that decision ahead of time. That's what this word renounce means. In the tense of it says there is a point in time when you can say, I renounce this, and I will not do this. If you wait until you're confronted with some things and then make your choice whether or not to yield, you will fail. And ministers are failing all across this country in record numbers. My phone rings all the time, including 7 o'clock this morning. It happens every day, all the time. Lives are coming unglued because we've not made some renunciations. For instance, when I married my wife, it's been 44 years ago. This July, we would have been married 44 years. Now, I remember that wedding ceremony. And I remember that the preacher said, and I repeated, that I would be true to her in sickness and in health, in poverty and wealth, till death do us part. Now, at that time, I made a commitment to her, and I said, I will be faithful to you. Now, there are some beautiful women in the world, and there are opportunities that every minister has to be indiscreet and to compromise sexually, emotionally. And when that time comes, there are many, many times the minister falls. But you know what? When I am tempted, and there have been opportunities and times in my life, I just remember something. Hey, July the 14th, 1956, I drew a line and I made a renunciation, and I don't have to wait until I'm tempted to decide if I'm going to yield. I've already made that decision. And you have to do that. There has to be a renunciation. You have to draw a line. You have to say some things are off limits. I give up my rights to something. I give up the opportunity to do certain things. Does it mean you won't be tempted? No, but it means that you've already declined the temptation before it comes. That's what he's talking about. You walk so closely with God and you renounce those things that can compromise you or in any way compromise the message of Christ. Now, he says some things. There are five things here that you have to renounce, and they're very, very specific. He says, first of all, that we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Two things in that phrase. First of all, he says, I have renounced secret things. That's what the word hidden things means. It's the Greek word krypta. We get our word crypt or cryptic from it. It speaks of something that is hidden from the eye, something that's not transparent, something that is concealed, something that is in a secret place. It is a secret hidden away somewhere. He says, we've renounced that. Now, in the first century, there were many mystery religions. These mystery religions had secret ceremonies. And they were secret ceremonies that only the initiated knew. And there were severe penalties if you revealed any of these cryptic secrets that had been given to you. These mystery religions, these secret religions, abounded in Paul's world. What he wants the Corinthians to understand is that he has renounced everything that is hidden. He had critics. They were attacking him. They were telling the church at Corinth some terrible things about him. But he wanted them to know that what you see is what you get. In fact, in chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. He says there are no tricks of the trade. You said, turn Paul inside out. You're going to see the same Paul in both places. What you see is what you get. Listen carefully. The moment you begin to hide anything, it begins to hollow your heart. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what it is. It may be something innocent. I knew a preacher that pastored in Houston, Texas, put a sign over his office door, said Galveston. When he didn't want to talk to someone, his secretary said, I'm sorry, he's not here, he's in Galveston. Is that right or wrong? It's wrong. Anytime you start hiding something, listen to me. If you're going to play golf, don't try to hide about it. Tell your deacons you're going to play golf. Be up front. What you see is what you get. You need to be honest. You need to be open. You need not to hide anything. It doesn't matter what it is. It's easy for you to figure this out. Anytime you do something and you're really not sure you want anybody to know about it, that's when you need to stop it and quit it. You need to draw the line there. You don't have any secrets in your life. Your life is an open book. You have to renounce secret things. Secret things. Now, the rest of this, secret things of dishonesty, elaborates on what that means, because he says you have to renounce shameful things. That's what dishonesty, the word dishonesty means. It is the idea, that this word dishonesty has the idea that you need to renounce anything that if everybody knew about it would embarrass you or shame you or dishonor you or cause disrepute to the name of Christ or be scandalous in any way. Do you have secrets that if somebody knew about, it would embarrass the gospel of Christ and limit your ministry? You need to renounce that. You need to do away with it. You don't need to let that come. You don't need to let anything secret or hidden come into your life that if somebody discovered, it would be embarrassing or scandalous. And it would be hard for us to exaggerate the impact that we've seen in our lifetimes of scandalous conduct. It's not new. It has gone on forever. I suppose in the 19th century, the most famous preacher, the most noted preacher in the 19th century was Henry Ward Beecher, whose church in Brooklyn, New York was a very dynamic church. He was a phenomenal communicator. His oratorical skills, his abilities were acclaimed all across the world. All across America, he was a very, very famous preacher, but he developed a fixation on a woman in his church by the name of Tilton. He did some very indiscreet things and became involved with her, and her husband filed an alienation of affection suit against him. It was front page news all over the United States in the 19th century, and it was paraded before the court, both of public opinion as well as the legal system. He was acquitted in court, but he was never acquitted in the public's eyes, and Ms. Tilton later confessed to lying at the trial and admitted that she did have a relation with Beecher. He had astonishing gifts and rhetorical power and breathtaking delivery, but he lost the character to support his gifts, and I want you to understand that God never needs gifts without character. God never needs gifts without character. He will forego your gifts if he does not have your character. And we're seeing an incredible failure at this point in our world today. I could give you illustration after illustration. Just this last fall, we had a Southern Baptist pastor in Middle Tennessee convicted of 15 counts of child molestation. I could tell you of three fine, bright, young, under 40 pastors of growing churches who either had affairs or got hooked on pornography or something that was secret and shameful, and when it came to light, it destroyed their ministries, destroyed their lives. And I want you to understand, if you're going to minister in the 21st century, you have to draw some lines. You have to renounce secret, shameful things. You go find a minister who has sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, and you ask him if it was worth it. He'll tell you that it was not. You have to renounce secret, shameful things. You have to renounce subtle things. It says, not walking in craftiness. Now, the word walking, there's an interesting word. It speaks about your life and your conduct. It speaks about regulating your life. You must never make the pattern of your life to be characterized by craftiness or deceptive actions and attitude. This word craftiness is an interesting word. It means someone who will do anything to get a response. One who has no scruples. One who is treacherous and deceitful. Paul says, I have turned my back. I have renounced anything that smacks of manipulations or schemes or devices to provoke human response. It's not your job to get people to respond to the gospel. It's your job to preach the gospel. It's your job to proclaim the gospel. The gospel is a grand, glorious, dramatic, eternal story, and we must never do anything to disillusion or make people cynical about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you do that, you rob them of the last great hope which they have. You have to resist the temptation to be cute and clever. So you renounce subtle things. You renounce the fraudulent use of the Word of God. He says, not handling the Word of God deceitfully. He says the same thing back in the second chapter and verse 17. As he says, we not as many who corrupt the Word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, you are to present the Word of God as the Word of God. It is God's infallible and errant Word of God, and you need to present the Word of God. You don't handle it deceitfully, fraudulently. The word there means to bait, like you would bait someone, you'd trick someone. You try to catch them with artificial or fraudulent words and means. One translation is, you don't falsify the Word of God. You don't try to get people to respond by manipulating what the Bible says. Now the great temptation today is to find some kind of need and put together a sermon and then try to find a scripture to substantiate it. And I will tell you, that's not right. You don't come to the scripture after you have your sermon. You come to the scripture first and then you get your sermon. And if you'll do that, you'll find that you'll preach to the needs of people. This whole idea of felt needs is interesting, but it's irrelevant. The Word of God is what's eternal, and the Word of God is what needs to be proclaimed. in my church in Euless in 16 years, I preached through 32 books of the Bible, verse by verse, and I found out I touched on every kind of known sin and attitude you could imagine by simply going verse by verse. The gospel is there. The gospel is complete. It doesn't need any help. You don't have to prop it up. You don't have to try to trick people. You don't handle the Word of God deceitfully. In fact, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I heard someone say one time, I have nothing to prove, I have someone to please. You're to please God. That's whom you're to please. You're not to handle the word of God deceitfully. So we reject the fraudulent use of the word of God. One other thing in this passage, we reject selfish things. He says in verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Someone has said this is the last temptation of otherwise noble minds. To stand in the pulpit and present ourselves. Present our ideas. Our gifts. Our humor. Our credentials. Our position. Our resume. Our biographical sketches. Our cleverness. Rather than preaching the gospel. That is the great temptation of ministry. And the Apostle Paul could have done that. He could well have preached the gospel in a way that would have made him the center of attention. They could have preached the gospel in a way that would have made him the central character in redemption. But he did not do it. He preached Christ. J.D. Gray was the pastor of First Baptist Church New Orleans for many, many years. He wrote a little book called Epitaphs for Eager Preachers. And each chapter was an epitaph. One of them was most interesting. It was entitled, He Hugged Himself to Death. If you're not careful, you'll lift up yourself. You can hug yourself to death. You must reject selfish things. Anything selfish, anything of self-interest will diminish the ability that you may have to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there are two demands for the minister today. You first of all have to make some renunciations. Ephesians 4:26 says, don't give a place to Satan. Don't give Satan a place in your life. Don't hold open some options. Don't hold open options. There are two things that the minister has to do. You have to get on your knees and say, Lord, my answer is yes. For whatever you want me to do for now, the rest of my life, the answer is yes. I won't debate you. I won't argue with you. I won't negotiate with you. You show me what to do. I'll do it. My answer is yes. But Paul is saying you have to say no to some things also. There are some things I will not do. I will not entertain. I will not flirt with. I will not consider. I will not allow to come to my life. I renounce these things, secret things, shameful things, subtle things, fraudulent things, selfish things. I reject these. That's the first thing. But the other side is also true. You have to make some renunciations, but you also have to make some proclamations, some affirmations. Notice the last portion of this verse, verse 2. He says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, we will simply manifest the truth. Listen to me. The bare, naked, unadorned, unaided story of the gospel is enough to accomplish the will of God in this world. You don't have to prop up the Word of God. You don't have to help it out. You don't have to try to empower it. The gospel, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God stands on its own. Our task is to make it clear. Our task is to present the message. The word manifestation is a word in the original language which means to show, to bring to view, to appear, to become clear, to uncover, to display. It is a dramatic word which speaks of the remarkable effort to make something plain, to make it clear. We must proclaim the Word of God clearly, forcefully. That means you have to study, you have to prepare. You have to have a word from God. I remember when I went to Dell City, Oklahoma. My old associate pastor, Jake Self, and some of you knew Brother Jake. He was a country boy. He came to me, I'll never forget, I hadn't been there any time. He said, Brother Jim, he said, these people will forgive you for almost anything except not being ready to preach on Sunday. You got to be ready. Nobody believes you have time to study, that you need time to study. The average church member just thinks you open your mouth and it just comes out. You know, God's Holy Spirit just gives you the words. Well, I believe God does that sometimes, but I also believe God inspires in the study as well as in the pulpit. And we have to be prepared. There's no excuse for poor preparation, no excuse for not studying, no excuse for not being ready. And we have to do all that we can to proclaim the Word of God clearly and forcefully. And one of the things that seems to be debated widely in our society today is pastoral authority. Now listen to me. The pastor's authority is not in his person, it's in his message. The message is our authority. The Word of God is our authority. That is what we proclaim. That is our assignment. That is our task. And whatever else may happen in the world, the Word of God is not old-fashioned, is not out-of-dated, it is not ineffective, it is not incapable of meeting the needs of a modern age. We just need to make the message clear. We manifest the Word of God. We make it clear. John R.W. Stott has made a very fascinating and a very incriminating statement. He said that the biggest obstacle to the preaching of the gospel in the present world is the loss of confidence in the gospel on the part of those who proclaim it. We don't have confidence in our own gospel. We want to manipulate it. We want to assist it. We want to empower it. We want to ensure its effectiveness. That shows a lack of confidence in the Word of God, and it shows in our language. You hear people say, we need to make the gospel relevant. Listen to me, you don't make the gospel relevant. It is relevant. It is relevant. I hear people talk about boring preaching. Listen, there are boring preachers. But the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not boring. Our task is to preach it. To proclaim it. John Calvin said that the minister was the mouthpiece for the text. We're heralds of the text. We announce the truth. We do not invent it. We do not elaborate on it. We do not add to it or take from it or empower it. We are the announcers of a powerful message empowered by the one who gave the message. And we need to affirm the power of the Word of God. Isn't that what Romans 1:16 says? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God honors His Word. He never promised to honor our cute ideas, our clever messages, our felt need approaches. He promised to honor His Word. And we have to do that. And we must not feel that it's our job to somehow help the Bible out. It's a terrible burden for us to have to carry when we feel that we have to make the Word of God powerful, that we have to ensure human response, that we have to prop up the kingdom. Listen, the kingdom of God rolls on like a mighty river. At the beginning of our ministry, we launch our frail craft onto that river. We do not carry the river. The river carries us. And at the end of our ministry, we disembark, but the river rolls on. We must make a clear proclamation of the truth, manifestation of the truth. There's a second thing on that in this verse. He says that we're going to manifest the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We have to recognize the compelling nature of the gospel. Hey, the gospel is a compelling story. It's a compelling message. The word commend there means to recommend to favorable attention. It means to show or prove or establish. One of the meaning is to introduce one person to another. It means to represent something as worthy. There is something in the heart of humankind that responds to the gospel. There is in the human conscience that which represents the image of God. It's been described as a God-shaped void. It is a need, an emptiness in the human heart. We don't create that void. We don't create that emptiness. We cannot, but we must renounce the hidden things of secrecy and shame and subtlety and selfishness and stand to proclaim the Word of God. And when we do, Christ stands with us and empowers the Word that we preach. So we have to make some affirmations. We renounce some things, and we must affirm, proclaim some things. Charles Spurgeon stands as a giant above two centuries. Without doubt, the most influential preacher of the 19th century, and many would argue the most influential preacher of the 20th century. Though he died prior to the beginning of that century, his messages have been preached and re-preached and printed and reprinted over all these years. It's interesting, if you haven't read Louis Drummond's biography of Spurgeon, you ought to read it. It's It's a great definitive work of about 900 pages, a phenomenal book. Spurgeon never preached an empty seat. Wherever he preached, the building was full. That was true from the time he was 19 years old on. Phenomenal preacher. But there is a story when he was 20 years old. Sir Robertson Nicoll, the editor of the Expositor's Greek Testament, which is one of the most enduring commentaries that we have seen in the last several hundred years, was invited to go hear the young 20-year-old Spurgeon preach. He and his friend walked to the place. They attended the service. They listened to the message. They left the building and walked home, and they walked for several blocks without anybody, either one of them, saying anything. Finally, the friend said, "Well, what did you think?" Sir Robertson Nicoll said, "I've never heard anything so real in my life." He didn't leave commenting on the preacher's eloquence, though it was certainly there, or his oratorical skills, though even at 20 he was a spellbinder. He left startled by the absolute reality of the message that he preached. And more than a century later, the messages of Spurgeon still ring with that same reality, same genuineness with which he proclaimed more than 100 years ago. My plea for you as you minister in the 21st century, I pray that God will help us when our day is done, when our ministry is completed, those who have listened to us will be able to give the same assessment. He was so real. The message was so real. I appeal to you, crave reality, seek reality, give yourselves to genuineness. Renounce those things that will disillusion or cause those to be cynical about the gospel. Renounce those things. Don't wait till you're faced with temptation. Every temptation that you can be faced with, you will be. Make the decision now. My answer is no. I have renounced these things. At the same time, Lord, my answer is yes. I will do what you want me to do. I will go where you want me to go. I will be what you want me to be. And with preparation and with devotion, we will take the Word of God and we will make it clear. We will hold it up. We will manifest it to the hearts of those to whom we minister, knowing that there is something inside every individual. There is a point of contact that the Holy Spirit can use to apply that message to their hearts. Two demands of the 21st century minister: renounce secret things and shameful things and subtle things and the misuse of the fraudulent use of the Word of God and selfish things, and affirm, proclaim the clear, unadorned truth of the Word of God, knowing that there is power in that presentation. May God help you and me to be that kind of minister, is my prayer. God bless you.
I think that applause says amen to every word of that message. Father, I pray that you will burn this message into our hearts, that when we stand in the pulpit next Sunday or whenever it might be, that our message will be exclusively from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.